How many Johns can there possibly be in one short chapter of the Bible? I hope you're not getting too confused about all the Johns that we're meeting, but they all play such an important role in this early part of the Gospel account, written by John, and including John the Baptist, and now Simon, son of John, a different John again. So there are lots of Johns, but the really wonderful thing is, who is the focus of all of these stories? It's not a John, that's a little hint. It's always about Jesus, and the wonderful thing about John's Gospel is pretty much at some point we all go to John chapter 20 verse 30-31, because he tells us so clearly why he has written his Gospel account. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, and he goes on later on to say if he had written them all, the book would be so big it would be impossible to include them all. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that so helpful to know that as we read through these stories, as obscure and a bit odd that they sound, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To be given this purpose for writing this book is so helpful. JJ spoke to us last week about being new creations, taking on that new purpose, that ministry, and to know why you're doing that is so helpful, so helpful. We talk up here a lot about being a passionate disciple of Jesus, about our mission and fulfilling these plans and things that we have. To know why you're doing that is really, really key. And you're doing that because you believe in Jesus, and by believing you have life in his name. So as we hear the story today about people who come to follow Jesus and become those first workers that Alan was praying for this morning, to become those first workers that Jesus is going to send out into the world, they have exactly that same purpose that we are given today in reading through John's Gospel. What this verse tells us about his Gospel is, of course, at the centre of everything he writes, is this person Jesus? I know it seems the obvious thing to say. Here we are sitting, most of us, many years down our journey of faith in him. But that's something to always be reminded of. He is at the centre of everything that John writes about, that we are about as a church in Western Sydney here over 2,000 years since he walked on the earth. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. All of these names are all about the same person and about his purpose in coming here. The constant question throughout John's Gospel, who is this man? And once you've worked out who he is, what are you going to do with that knowledge? How is that knowledge having an impact on your life, on the way you live, on the things that you do every day, not just on Sunday morning, every day that you wake up and get up? Today we will meet those people who have a variety of reactions to meeting Jesus for the first time, their initial encounters with him on their road to discipleship. But we all need to remember that these things are written that even they had to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and so have life in his name. From the outset, John describes Jesus as the eternal Word who has been with God always, who is in fact God, and who has now become human, one of us, so that people both then and now have an opportunity to see the glory of God revealed through his miraculous signs, through his interactions with people. Do you see the glory of God revealed in the way Jesus sits and talks to people? The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, his discussion with Nicodemus, other people that he meets throughout his journey here. Do you see the glory of God revealed in these sorts of conversations with Mary and Martha and so many others? Through his communion with his Father in heaven, through his nature and character revealed in the words that we read in the scriptures, the glory of God revealed to us in so many ways. And we know, of course, that the very climax of this revelation, of this glory, is seen in his death and his resurrection, events that John devotes almost half of his entire gospel account to those events. Almost half. That's how important it is. Today might seem like one of the less significant events in Jesus' ministry. Oh, he goes out and he gets these guys and they follow him along. You know, it doesn't seem quite as important. And he taught them all sorts of things. Remember, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Keep that little phrase clicking over in your mind when you see yourself sort of wondering, where is Lee going here? What is this all about? These things are written that you might believe. Jesus is in the region of Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John the Baptist is doing what he does, baptizing people. And in fact, he baptizes Jesus and he testifies that Jesus is the one Israel has been waiting for, because John says Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, on whom John says he saw the very Spirit of God descend and remain. He saw it descend and remain with Jesus. And John says, this man is the Son of God. As after this takes place, that Jesus himself gets to work. So John has this introduction, Jesus is baptized, and then it's like John doesn't disappear, he does come back at different times in the gospel, but Jesus takes over. Jesus gets to work. The next day, so this is the day after Jesus has been baptized, the next day in John 1:35-37, John was there with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." He repeats that phrase again. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So it's the next day after Jesus' baptism. John has declared to everyone who was there at that event that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then John, who wrote the Gospel, doesn't fill us in too much on any kind of response to that. There's not a huge amount of detail about that. But what he does tell us, though, is what happens when John the Baptist repeats that phrase to these two disciples who are standing with him as Jesus passes by. Their reaction is apparently immediate. They follow Jesus. They follow after Jesus. Who are these guys? Who are they? Well, we know who one is for sure, because in a little minute, in a little while, in a couple of verses, we get his name. His name is Andrew. He's been following John the Baptist. He's one of John the Baptist's disciples. Who is the other guy? We don't know for sure. Most people I've read seem to indicate it's John who wrote the Gospel. Andrew and John. There's nothing definite about that, though. Well, but we know what they did. John tells them this is the Lamb of God. They follow Jesus. I think this is just further evidence that John the Baptist is true to his word. At a time when teachers and so-called prophets were about gathering around them a group of followers and disciples to support themselves, as well as spread their own message, he's clearly made it known to everyone who will listen. He is not the Messiah. JJ made that very clear in his session. John the Baptist makes it very clear. I'm not the Messiah. He's more interested in the kingdom, what he knows about that at that stage, than he is in his own purposes. He's more interested in that. And so these two guys are listening to him. And their response when he tells them that there's the Lamb of God is to follow Jesus. In John 3:30, John the Baptist will say that Jesus must become greater, he must become less. I think this is just further evidence that that is what happens. I imagine though that there are mixed emotions for John in seeing this take place. He knows it has to happen. He knows that this is more important for these guys to do this. But he's journeyed with these guys. They're his friends. They're people that he's come to know. He's built that relationship with them. And he sees them go off and follow Jesus. It's a bit like raising your children. You know, you want to raise your children to be independent, to find a partner to go off and marry perhaps, or just to move out of home. And you're glad when they get to that point and they can do that. But there's a sadness of seeing them go. I was just talking to Sue earlier this morning. I know it's only been 3 weeks, but I miss Campbell. You know, I miss him. But that's what Michelle and I raised him to do. And we're glad that he has found his partner and they're very happy. It's only been 3 weeks.
And you have a daughter.
Yes, we do. That's been a bit longer. Yeah, but I'm sure for John there was that sort of mixed emotion. But they go. They follow Jesus. The simplicity of what happens next, I think, masks the enormity of the encounter. And this is not the problem, but this is when you read the scriptures, you know, there are little sentences that have such significance. I'm not sure what they expected. What did they understand about this Lamb of God? Who really was he? What was John saying? It would be a long time before they fully comprehended what that would all mean. Jesus sacrificing himself for the sin of the world. It would be a long time before his resurrection and Pentecost with the arrival of the Holy Spirit would reveal the fullness of what Jesus was about. But here they are, following him this way. Jesus senses them, it seems to me. He senses that they're there and he turns and he faces them. What sort of face does he have? When you read this, what do you think Jesus has? To me, I think he has a calmness about him. He immediately puts them at ease. There's nothing about him that's aggressive anything like that. I think he has this calmness about him. And this is the first word that John records that Jesus says in his gospel. What do you want? What do you want? Wow. How do you answer that question? What do you want? What are you searching for? What are you looking for? I think this is what Jesus is all about with these two, and of course with the rest of us. What do you want? What are you searching for? Jesus knows what they want, what they are searching for. He knows what we want, what we need, the things that will satisfy our need to know who we are, what is our purpose, what gives our life meaning. You know, those big questions that pop into your head when you're a kid and then keep coming back every now and then. Not every day, not every week, but every now and then you just get that little question, what is this all about? What do you want? Maybe Jesus' question catches the two disciples a little bit by surprise. Perhaps they weren't expecting that. Perhaps they were just expecting him to say something so profound. But their answer is really odd. They ask him a question. Where are you staying? Where are you staying? What's the view like? Have you got a nice room? I don't know. Did you get a good deal? Yeah. Where are you staying? Perhaps they were just caught a bit on the hop. But gentle Jesus, he knows their minds, he knows their hearts, and he says, come and see. I'm not going to tell you about it now. Come and see. Come and see. Three little words that take in so much more than just the place where he is staying. So much more than that. And for the rest of the day until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, that's the 10th hour, Jesus talks to them and he turns their world upside down. He turns their world upside down. I don't know what they were prepared to hear or what they thought they were going to hear, but there is no doubt that in that period of time, up to about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, these two guys, their world turned upside down. It's not recorded what Jesus said, how these conversations happened, what questions they asked, but the resulting actions following what Jesus has to say kind of makes it obvious to me what has happened. Come and see, listen to this, you will be transformed, you will be changed forever. I believe that's what happened to these two guys. And the first effect of this meeting with Jesus convinces them of a few things. I think number one, they were convinced that John the Baptist was right. This is the Son of God. They are fully convinced of that, having sat and listened to Jesus up until 4 o'clock on that afternoon. This is indeed the one that they have been waiting for, the one promised by God, the Lamb of God. Secondly, they're sure that there is so much more to learn from him. I imagine that when they started to follow Jesus at the prompting of John, they didn't really know what they were going to hear. But at the end of that 4 o'clock, I'm sure they were convinced this is a guy worth not following today or for a few days or for... This is a guy to follow. There is so much more to learn and to know. One day is not enough, but it's enough to convince them that this is going to be a longer journey than just a few hours of sitting with him. And thirdly, this happens. John 1:40 to 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated means Peter. Andrew has this incredible encounter with Jesus, this incredible afternoon of sitting and listening and hearing what he has to say. He's sitting with the very Messiah. It's dawned on him what this is about, and I imagine he's almost overwhelmed. Can you see that? Can you kind of get that picture? He's overwhelmed by what he's heard. When Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus much, much later on, he opened their eyes and they recognised him. But much more than just who he was, they recognised what he was about. I imagine Andrew and perhaps if it's John, they've had a similar experience up to that point. They're a little bit dazed. They're a little bit overwhelmed. They're not quite sure what's going on. But they do have a little bit of clarity. I've got to do something here. I've got to find my brother and tell him. I've got to go and tell my brother what has just happened. Sometimes I think this is where I go wrong in my sharing of my faith, if to put it in that kind of way. I'm not immediate in doing that. I'm not immediate in telling people things that have happened. I've got to try and get it all into a bit of a neat package, or I've got to wait for that perfect moment where all the stars are lined up and everything's in the right place and everybody's in a really good... Do you know what I mean? I'm not immediate enough in telling people things that are important to me and have been revealed to me that could be helpful for them. I think maybe this is where we go a little bit wrong. In then we start to think and start to get a bit concerned, and it's been a few days and we haven't done anything. You had that prompting from the Holy Spirit. You had that idea in your head. This person would so benefit from knowing this. Do it. Do it right then. Don't wait. Do it. And we have so many opportunities these days. Those of you who have these mobile phone device things, you know, it can be almost that immediate in telling people these things. Do it. Don't wait. Andrew doesn't wait. He doesn't have a mobile phone. He doesn't even have a fast car. I'm not sure he even has a donkey. But he gets somewhere where he knows his brother is, and he tells him. We don't even know what Simon was doing at the time when Andrew found him. Simon is a fisherman, so what is he doing? Clearing up at the end of the day, it's 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Is he getting ready for the next night's fishing? Is he in the marketplace selling the last of his catch from the day before? We don't know any of those details and those circumstances, but what we do know is that Andrew doesn't worry about those things. He just finds Simon and he has to tell him. And that's what he tells him. We have found Messiah. We have found the Christ. Haven't we found the Messiah? He's found us. What is more important that we can't tell people what we know? Again, the details about what happens are so few. Andrew might have started trying to explain everything that happened. Have you been in that situation? There's something you really want to tell people. There's so many details, so many little things that are so important that you want to get out there. You find yourself tongue-tied and you can't get it all out. In the end, he doesn't bother. This is what I imagine happened. I can't tell you anymore. Just come with me. And almost physically, come with me, dragging his brother along. What is Peter thinking all this time? What is Peter thinking? Is he laughing and making fun of his brother? Oh yes, you found that guy John and you've been following him for a while. Oh, and now you've found the Messiah. Who will you be following tomorrow? Maybe he's having a little bit of fun with him. But I think all of that joking around stops when Peter stands before this unassuming man. Is Jesus sitting down? Is he eating something? Are there other people around? But all of what he was thinking about Andrew stops because Jesus talks to him. You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated means Peter, which means the rock. And we know from Scripture that Peter is going to play a significant role in Jesus' plans, in his ministry, and in his plans for spreading the gospel and building his church. Peter is going to play a significant role. And not everyone who responds to the good news will get a new name, who will play such a pivotal role as Peter does. But surely Peter is the ultimate model of the person Jesus calls to follow him. We know lots about Peter. There are so many stories written about him because he has this significant role. We know what he is like. Quick-tempered, impetuous, unthinking. We know what he's like. But he has many faults. But still, Jesus sees in this person one of the great leaders of his church. And Peter will stumble and he will fail and he will deny even knowing Jesus. And yet Jesus will be glorified in Peter's weaknesses. Jesus will be glorified in Peter's weaknesses, in his failures. So much so that we still look at these stories of Peter today and take huge encouragement from them. We look at our own faults and our own failings. We are still people that Jesus has chosen. Jesus has called us to follow him despite all of these things that Jesus knows about even us. We are still the people that Jesus will use to spread the news about his kingdom. That's us. That's going to be us. Finally, in verses 43 to 51, we have the story of Philip and his friend Nathanael, which we're going to cover in about 2 minutes and 48 seconds. Let's look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Why did he do that? We don't know. He just decided to go. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." What an extraordinary thing to have happened. Jesus found Philip. Now, it seems like these other guys had other people leading them. John the Baptist told Andrew and John, "There's the Lamb of God, follow him." Andrew tells Simon and Peter, "We found the Messiah, follow him." Jesus finds Philip. Why? Was he avoiding Jesus? Was he hiding from Jesus? Why did Jesus have to go and find Philip? In one commentary, I read a guy called Fredrickson. He seems to think that Philip was a very... he was a bit out of his depth. That's the term that he uses. He cites a few examples. When Jesus is coming out to feeding the 5,000, it's Philip who says, "You know, that's going to cost a lot of money, Lord." It's Philip who the Greeks come to have an audience with Jesus, to go and have a talk with Jesus, and Philip can't quite deal with that. He has to get Andrew to help him in getting these guys to see Jesus. And of course, remember, in the upper room, right before Jesus died, he just says, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that's all we need." It's a bit like he's a bit out of his depth. He doesn't quite sort of know where he's at with Jesus. And yet again, here is Jesus searching out this guy, finding this guy. This is one of the guys who's going to play such a pivotal role in spreading the good news. He might have been a bit anxious, a bit nervous, a bit of a worrier. Who of us is not like that? But Jesus still seeks this guy out, finds this guy, and reveals to him who he is. Verses 44 to 46. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Did they know each other? Were they all connected somehow? We don't know. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Philip, like Andrew, has to tell someone what he has experienced, and he finds Nathanael. Obviously, they're well acquainted. I think they're friends. And you can just sort of see that they have talked about these things perhaps over many years in their friendship. As much as I love to talk to Steve about Parramatta beating St George because we're good friends and I can talk about that, you know, Philip and Nathanael met together to talk about the one that Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about. This was their general sort of conversation. And I'm pretty sure in Nathanael's thinking that the town of Nazareth plays absolutely no part in this one coming into the world because of his reaction. Can anything good come from that place? Remember David here last week? Can anything good come from Blacktown? Can anything good come from there? But for once, Philip seems to be very determined. He seems to be very decisive. He doesn't try and put his thoughts together and argue things out and try and convince his friend that way. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and see. You listen to this guy, you will know what I'm talking about. Nathanael could have said, "No, I'm busy. Don't be ridiculous. I'm not listening to another one of these crackpot guys that just popped up out of nowhere." But he doesn't, and Philip takes him to meet Jesus, and the rest is history. "I saw you sitting under the tree." Nathanael is absolutely amazed at this. He's absolutely amazed at what Jesus knows about him already, what Jesus tells him already. What's his response? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." This is the impact that Jesus has on people when they meet him. Who have we taken to meet Jesus? How do we take people to meet Jesus today? It is as simple as asking them to read the Bible with you. It is as simple as asking them to listen to what you have to say about something you know about him. It is as simple as trying to tell them when their daughter comes and asks them, "Do you believe in God?" It's as simple as listening to them ask you that question and what do you say to them. You can do these things. It is quite simple. Where does it go from there? Who knows? But if you don't say something in the first place, you'll never have that opportunity. "Come and meet him," says Philip. And Nathanael goes, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So in verses 49 to 51, we have this image that Jesus tells Nathanael about. Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. Who wouldn't? I don't blame him for that. You shall see greater things than that." Then he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And we're not going to go into the meaning of the imagery of the angels ascending and descending. We don't have a lot of time to do that this morning. But haven't we seen greater things? Haven't we seen greater things in our own lives, in the experience of this church, this little church? Haven't we seen greater things in our own experience as believers and in our church together? I hope you are constantly amazed at the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming us as a community, in doing things that we imagine to be beyond our own abilities. I hope you are constantly amazed at the work of God's Holy Spirit in doing these things. I hope you're experiencing the joy and the pleasure at the things being a passionate disciple of Jesus brings into your life. I hope you're enjoying seeing the truth give birth to worship and fruitful living more and more in your own life. This is the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. In him the glory of God has come down and is visible in Jesus. And in following him, in coming and seeing, we are lifted up to share that glory. So let's pray, God, to fill us with the whole measure of the fullness of his Son this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, I earnestly hope that that is what is happening in people's lives, as it is in mine. I hope that each of us is experiencing the joy of seeing your glory revealed through things that we couldn't even have imagined would take place in our lives, in our church. And Father, we pray that as these things continue to be revealed to us, that this gives birth to worship not just here on a Sunday morning, but in every aspect of our life, and to fruitful living as people see the value in sharing these events with others. Pray, Father God, that each of us would be full of your Spirit, would be bold in the way that we approach our spheres of influence for you, and that we would have courage to say that word, talk that truth, speak to someone about you. Ask you, Father God, to bless us as we are your people, and we want to do these things more and more for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.